All right, we'll continue to walk through the Gospel of Mark. If you're visiting with us or if you're new, we've been walking through Mark's Gospel from the beginning of the year. Okay. My beautiful bride has reminded me that I need to announce a newcomer, Axton Luke Phillips, a new baby boy born to Laurie and Vern Phillips. He was born Friday and is here. And so they're very excited. I think they're going to be able to come home today sometime. So everything's going well with mommy and son. And Vern's about the same as he's always been. Now, we've been looking at Mark's gospel for almost a year. We'll be done by the end of the year, but we're in the last section. We're starting the last section today in Mark's gospel, chapter 11. So if you have your copy of God's word, you can go ahead and open there. If you've got your little journals from Mark's gospel and you're taking notes, this starts this last new section. It's been a great walk of discipleship, and that's really what Mark's gospel is. It's all been about following Christ as a disciple, learning what that means, learning who he is, answering the question of who is Jesus. He's the Messiah. What does it mean for me? It means that I need to deny myself, take up the cross, and follow after him. And then we begin to see the last question answered in these last couple of chapters as we look in Mark's gospel. So we're starting this final section. He's getting closer and closer to the cross. Jesus has crossed the Jordan now. He's gone through Jericho, and he's on the path to Jerusalem. And he's about to make that what we always call the triumphant entry. And he's about to make that Palm Sunday moment where they're laying their coats on the ground and they're putting the palm trees in front of them, so you can kind of get that in your mind and in your sense of what was going on at that point as Jesus was continually moving in obedience to the cross. What Mark is doing here is he's presenting an overarching picture in these early scenes leading up to Jesus' arrest, a picture of triumph, but also a picture of tragedy. So in this, what we always refer to as the triumphant entry, it's also could be known as the tragic entry. And I'll tell you a little bit about why that is. It's a picture not only of the present, but also of the future. So there's a sense of triumph, and then there's a sense of tragedy as well. And we'll see that as we look more into this passage. But what we do see, that the breaking news is the king has arrived. The king has arrived. He's here. He's moving into Jerusalem. This was a very wonderful moment in all of the history of mankind. So if you have a copy of God's word, you've opened to Mark chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. And if you're physically able, I would ask you to stand with me to honor the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, and to Bethphage, and to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Father, we again thank you for your perfect word. We thank you, God, that you give us a glimpse into what was taking place around Jesus in that moment, but also a glimpse into the future of what will take place one day. We long and hope for that moment when Jesus will in triumph come and will reward our hope, the hope of salvation that we have in him. We thank you in Jesus' name. We ask you to speak to us now, Holy Spirit, that we might hear your words and not the words of man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. Be seated. So as we look at this monumental moment in history, Jesus is going toward Jerusalem. He approaches these two villages that sit kind of north of Jerusalem and on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And that's where these little villages were. One of them, Bethany, is the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. You remember the story and what took place there as Lazarus was raised from the dead. He had been sick at one point and Jesus was out away from there. They called him to come, said, "Your friend Lazarus is dead." Jesus said, "All right, I'll make my way there." 4 days later, after he'd been buried in the grave, he makes it there, and Jesus calls him out of the tomb. But you can imagine the uproar, the news that was going around and traveling about what had taken place there. So there was a lot of great media going on there about what had taken place in Lazarus and how he was alive now. So you can imagine that and the building up of the excitement, as well as everything that Jesus has been doing as he's been coming, making his way from Jericho. We know the crowds were large and they're following along. And then he heals the blind Bartimaeus and has that amazing moment, which was another messianic prophecy fulfilled, that he would open the eyes of the blind and open the ears of the deaf and he would take care of the lepers. All of those things pointed toward Jesus being the Messiah. So that's the flavor of what's going on here. You can just kind of imagine what was taking place as they were entering into Jerusalem. And that's where we pick back up with Jesus. He's coming into these villages, making his way in there, and he gives this kind of seemingly odd command to the disciples now, which is go into the village in front of you, opposite of you, Bethphage, and look for a colt. It's going to be tied up. Well, this wasn't an unusual thing. There were often colts that were tied up and along the way. You find that colt, go and untie him and bring him to me. And then if somebody says something to you like, "Why are you stealing my animal?" Say to them this thing: "The Lord needs this animal and he will send him back immediately." Okay, that's kind of an odd request, kind of a weird thing. And you wonder, why would Jesus do this? Why in the first place was he choosing a colt of a donkey? I mean, he had been walking for years now. Years he'd been walking through ministry, and now he gets right up there to the end of this triumphant moment, and he decides he's not going to walk anymore. He wants a donkey. Well, why a donkey? Why not a horse? Why not a cart? Why not something else? It's just a little bit further, only 2 miles from Bethany, the village, down the path and up into the Temple Mount to where Jerusalem is. So he's not far away. Well, there was a reason for this. He chose this mode of transportation as a fulfillment of prophecy. He chose it because it would mean something in fulfilling a prophecy made 500 years before in Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey." Not just a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There was a very specific prophecy 500 years before Jesus walked on this earth in his physical body that said the king, the Messiah, would enter into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. So Jesus makes this command to the disciples, tells them very specifically they need to go and do this. They need to find this colt, not only just a foal of a donkey, but one who has never been ridden before, an unbroken donkey, but it's set apart. It's special. It's been specifically chosen for this purpose for the Lord. And we also see kind of a side story here. I love this little side story as you look at it. The side story being this colt had owners. I mean, it belonged to someone. And they're going to see some strangers coming up, untie their animal, and walk off with it. But all that had to be said was what Jesus told the disciples. The Lord has need of this. He will send it back immediately. Oh, okay, that's fine. I mean, how many of you, if I go out in the parking lot this afternoon, some of you might have, did you bring your Mustang today? Okay, what would happen if I walked out in the Mustang and said, "Hey, JR, the Lord has need of your Mustang. Give me those keys." I don't think I'd be taking those keys for a Sunday drive this afternoon. I'll try it with John's truck too. I don't think it'll work. I mean, how odd would that be to to see somebody doing that. And there was a reason for this, that Jesus was doing this. And just this little sideshow, side story that Mark includes here shows a lot of things. One thing I think it shows, that most scholars believe that this family, that they were probably believers. Because all they had to hear was that God needed this. And they were willing to send it away. The Lord needs it. It's His. It belongs to Him. And what that does is teaches us a very quick lesson on stewardship. Just the simple understanding that they had, that what belonged to them, what they owned, really was God's. So just a quick picture of stewardship, I think this little side story shows us the truth that everything you and I have really ultimately belongs to God. We have been given it as stewards to watch over it and to hold on with a grip that's firm enough to protect it and utilize it, but loose enough to give it when God wants it. And that's the idea, that's the principle of stewardship. Everything that God has given you charge of is yours to protect, to guard, to steward, and to be willing for God to use however He desires for His purposes. Just a simple little picture with a colt of a donkey that fulfilled a prophecy 500 years before. The Lord's purposes will be served by this little animal. Another thing we can see in this is that God's perfect orderly plan was taking place. No detail was being left to happenstance or chance or anything. God had begun to prepare everything, not just for this moment, but for the whole week of the Passion. Because this last section of Mark, what Mark is doing is he's leading up to this Passion Week. And this is the beginning of it. And Mark shows that God is in every single detail from the very beginning all the way to the end. In other words, Jesus didn't fall into the hands of sinners. He stepped into sacrifice. It wasn't an accident. This was planned. This was prophesied. This was God's purpose, that He would send His Son to die in your place, in my place. And this is how it was going to be done. We see that more specifically as we see God's providence over every single detail such as this. Our God is sovereign as He orchestrates every moment of the Passion. Jesus shows His omniscience as He tells the disciples about the details of this donkey colt and where he would be tied and how they are supposed to respond to the people. And it just gives us a beautiful glimpse of God's providence. I love these little glimpses of God's providence. It reminds me of the one where Jesus said to Peter, "Why don't you go out, cast your pole and your fishing rod into the sea, pull in the first fish, and as soon as you pull him in, take the two coins that are in his mouth out, go and pay your tax and my tax." I mean, seriously, God is in the details, isn't He? If He can take care of those things, then He can take care of every single detail in our lives, right? There should be no reason for us to doubt the bigness, the powerfulness, the providence, and the sovereignty of our God in every detail of life. And He shows it so well here. Can you imagine the conversation, though, between the disciples, those two disciples, as they were walking into that town opposite of them? Okay, we got to find this colt. What are these people going to think? They're going to think we're stealing it. But we're just going to say what Jesus told us to say. And they willingly walk over there and they do all that. It was an awkward conversation. I imagine it was very strange as they walk over there and begin to untie the colt. Right there, standing in a doorway, as it says, somebody's probably looking out of the doorway saying, "Okay, what are you doing? This is my Mustang, right? This is my colt. The Lord has need. He will send it back immediately after He's done." Okay, that's good. It's interesting as well that the disciples had no problem believing this, but they still haven't believed what Jesus said in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, when He told them for the third time, "I am going to Jerusalem. I will be betrayed. I will be condemned. I will be turned over to the Gentiles to death, and I will be raised again." They still didn't grasp those things. It's just another little picture of us and our walk of faith. God gives us faith unto salvation, and we are called to walk the rest of that life in faith. And so quickly we forget the big things of God that He's doing, and we walk in our own strength instead of by faith. And then other things, we walk by faith, totally trusting. That's the dilemma of a disciple. So they bring him back. They put their cloaks on this kind of the area where a saddle would be on the top of the donkey, the colt, so that Jesus can get up there and have a little bit of padding as he walks along. And then we see the moment, the triumphal entry, the triumphant king. As he's walking along, I want you to imagine the picture of this for a second. If it helps you to close your eyes, close your eyes. But just think of the momentum that was building. Think of the parade that was about to take place, the excitement that was growing, and the crowds. And you can imagine just the noise of it raising to a level of just excitement, and you just felt it in the air. Something was about to happen. Something great is taking place. The excitement of the crowd as the crowd was growing as well. And they're getting closer and closer to the holy city. I mean, that in itself was an amazing moment for a Jew as they approach the temple of God. They get closer and closer to the presence of where Almighty God is. Was enough to get any Jew excited, but now they're walking and moving and they've got the Messiah in their midst. That's the excitement that is building. That's the scene that is taking place. All the news of Lazarus having been raised from the dead, the restlessness among the people, the rumors of revolution that was taking place. The people are getting excited now. It's building up and building up. They only needed a spark to ignite just something great for the people of Israel. And they thought that they had found that in Jesus. The fuel to ignite their spark. They could feel the excitement in the air. And remember, Jesus, up to this point, had never allowed the crowds to publicly proclaim him as Messiah, to hold him up on their shoulders and say, hey, the Messiah is here. They wanted to. The disciples wanted them to. But Jesus had always found a way to either somehow magically, amazingly, miraculously disappear from the crowd, or just to walk away, or to disperse the crowd as he went up on the mountain to pray. He never allowed them until this moment. Now, they thought the timing was right before him, but it only happens in God's timing. And it was time for him to be proclaimed. But why? Proclaimed as the triumphant Messiah. Why was it time now for the parade to start off and for Jesus to be proclaimed and celebrated as the Messiah? Because, again, they're fulfilling prophecy and they're making prophecy. I'll show you what I mean. In Psalm 118, the messianic psalm called the conqueror's psalm, you see what they proclaimed and what they called out as they said, Hosanna, which meant save us now. It was almost like a prayer, almost like a praise that they were saying in shout of acclaim. Hosanna, save us now. It's time. Do something great for Israel. We're calling on you. So they're acknowledging Jesus as Messiah, and at the same time, in a prayerful praise, asking him, save us now. Bring about the fulfillment of all of these things. Look in Psalm 118. I'm going to read verses 25 through 28 first. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Now that's through verse 28. But now I want you to go back and I want you to look at verses 22 through 23. Because what they were shouting was absolutely true. Absolutely truth. But they didn't quite understand what the truth was. And when you begin to look at it in the context of Psalm 118, you begin to see on this side of the cross what it was really pointing to. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Marvelous in our eyes. All right, so put that in the context of what they're shouting. They're proclaiming Jesus is coming, the triumphal entry. He is here. Messiah, save us, help us, redeem us, make everything right with Israel again. But they're forgetting the context of Psalm 18, which is what they were quoting, that he is going to be the stone the builders rejected. But he is going to be the cornerstone of what God is doing. What does that mean for us, this conqueror psalm? They were proclaiming that truth, but it was pointing not to that day, but to another day. So that's how they were fulfilling prophecy in Psalm 118. But they were also prophesying to what is to come. What was going to take place and why the Messiah was there in the first place. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, they were ready to hail him as their Messiah. They were ready to hold him up. They were ready for him to start a revolution and to really kick the Romans out and restore Israel to all of its former glory. That was what they understood. That's what they had read, and that's what they desired of this Messiah. So when they were saying these things about Jesus, Hosanna, save us, restore the kingdom, they were speaking truth, but it wasn't truth that was going to be actualized in that moment. It was pointing to how he would fulfill it later. To really gain more of a glimpse of what they were feeling and the excitement that was really building, let's look again at Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, a little bit after the other verses. Zechariah chapter 9, and then we're going to look actually through several different passages all the way through Zechariah 14. So Zechariah chapter 9, 14 through 16. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrows will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet, and he will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as with drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his head. That's Zechariah 9, 14 through 16. That's what they're anticipating. That the Messiah is now going to enter. The one who in verse 9 was riding on a donkey is now going to lead them out and conquer and overwhelm their enemies. And then you continue on and look in chapter 10 of Zechariah. Verse 6 says, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then in chapter 12, and the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's their anticipation. That's what they're wanting to happen with their Messiah now. He's going to come in and he's just going to totally destroy our enemies and restore us and the kingdom and everything that has been promised throughout all of these ages by the prophets. And then look in chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. That's the picture that they're wanting to see fulfilled right in this moment. So now you get an idea, you get a sense of the pageantry, of the excitement, of the air that was going on as they're walking and marching this king, this Messiah into Jerusalem with all of these expectations and all of these hopes for a physical kingdom to be restored in that moment. See, I don't want you to miss this. They wanted the Messiah in their own way. They wanted the Messiah that they desired to accomplish the things that they thought were important and they needed. They weren't ready for the Messiah to save them and destroy their spiritual enemies. They weren't ready for the Messiah that was going to, first of all, resurrect them spiritually before he ever came back physically to bring judgment. Now, I've skipped through there. We looked at chapter 9, chapter 10, 12, and then 14. I've skipped a lot of passages of context within Zechariah. We're going to go back in the next few Sundays and look at some of those because they do pull out all of these things that are happening to Jesus. And they show in the context that what they should have understood, that Jesus was going to be a suffering servant, not what they expected. So when they laid their coats on the ground, when they took their palm branches and laid them down, they were doing them as if it was a sign of authority and submission to his authority, saying, hey, we're ready to follow you, Messiah. But what they were really saying is, we're ready to follow you as long as you do what we want you to do. For a long time, I believe people have come into the church and been a part of the church in the West, in the United States, saying that very thing. We're ready to follow you as Messiah. Add you to our lives as long as you don't upset what's going on and you make things better. You prosper us. Then we're good. We'll go to church. We'll take part in that. But when things change and things aren't as prosperous and things aren't going the way we think they should, well, that's not the Messiah that I signed up for. That's what they would soon find out as they continue this path along toward the temple. So they throw all these things down. They submitted submission to overthrow the Romans, restore Israel. His interest was almost like the elements of a Roman conqueror, an emperor who has come in, who has won a great battle and come in and walked into the capital city of Rome with his legions of armies behind him and walked in victorious to the cheers and the shouts of all the people. That's kind of the picture, but there's some differences here. He's not on a war horse. He's on a donkey's colt. And he hasn't yet won the victory. So there's a difference in this triumphant entry that is almost tragic, but it's also pointing to a triumph that will come eventually. So it's fulfillment of prophecy, but it's also prophecy itself. It was a picture of the future royalty. It was a picture of the future judgment that Christ would bring. And we see that because of the climatic or the anticlimactic end of this parade, this triumphant entry. It's almost awkwardly obvious as Mark brings this to an end. Here's all this buildup, all of this excitement, all of these things going on as this crowd of people, this multitude of people are moving into Jerusalem. And at the head of it is Jesus, and they're laying down their coats and they're laying down their palm branches and they're headed straight up to the Temple Mount, and it builds up and it builds up. And when he gets to the temple, that's where it should be, this most climatic moment. All of the fulfillment of these things should come true. And what happens? Jesus gets to the temple. It's late in the day. He looks around at everything that's there, and he returns to Bethany, takes the 12, and they spend the night. There was no Roman army to meet him and fight against him. There were no religious leaders, Sadducees and Pharisees and all the Sanhedrin to meet him. There were no priests there to meet him and crown him. There was no coronation. There was no banquet. There was no big palace for him to stay in. It just kind of drops. It's like you could hear crickets all over Jerusalem that night. All of this triumphant entry and nothing. Why does Mark include that in his gospel? Why is this such an important part for us to see? Because it is pointing to an entrance that hasn't taken place yet. A triumph that is about to take place. And it's leading up to that triumphant entry. He was ignored. He was rejected. He is the stone that has been rejected. All of the buildup, the Messiah is here, and he's totally ignored, forgotten, rejected. In the next few days of the week of the Passion, he's going to continue to press and push, and it's going to become obvious that he is pushing toward that point of sacrifice. He's not falling into the hands of man. He's pushing his sacrifice. So what is the significance of this triumphant entry? Why does Mark have it included in his episode of the gospel? He's leading the readers, and he's going to start doing this in these last sections. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Mark is writing in a way that leads the reader to ask the questions of themselves. What will you do as the king enters in triumph? How will you respond? The way Mark writes is he leaves it up to us, the reader, to answer the question, here is the Messiah. He has come. He is going to save us. Now, how will I respond? How will I respond to the entrance of the Messiah? What will be my act of faith, my step of faith? How will I submit? Will I accept His mission even if it's not what I thought it was going to be or thought what I wanted it to be? Will we accept His mission even if it's not what we want? That's the question for every single disciple. As we think about the disciples' journey, that's the question for you today. If you're a follower of Christ, to ask yourself this question, how am I going to respond to the Messiah today? And then tomorrow, how am I going to respond to the Messiah today? Am I going to follow Him in His mission, even if it's not what I necessarily wanted? Am I going to continue to follow Him? It's significant for several reasons. Jesus is picturing a future triumph. He's picturing a future judgment that He describes in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. I want to read that today, and I want you to stand with me. It's a little different today. I want you to stand as I read that, because I don't think you can read this passage of Scripture and not stand. You'll see what I mean as I read it. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. What He's doing here is picturing this future moment. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and His name and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linens, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which He strikes down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Be seated just for a second. I know you're up and down. I wanted you to stand for that passage of Scripture because He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This triumphant entry that He made into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago was a picture of what will take place in Revelation chapter 19, where He will not be on the donkey colt, but will be on the white war horse with an army behind Him and His robe, a picture of the blood that He shed for you and me. The King of all kings. You and I don't belong to this world. And Jesus wasn't coming into Jerusalem to be the king of that city. He was coming to be the sacrifice so that He would be the King of all kings. You and I belong to the Savior who is the King of all kings. So when we look at this world and we see all the chaos on the news and we see all the things going on, fights for the authority of this nation and other nations and all those things, you and I are citizens of the King of all kings. Amen. He is the reason that we worship. He is the reason we are here. So this triumphant entry was pointing to the time when He would come with the power of God to judge all of mankind, to pour out the fury of God's wrath. There is a day coming when His wrath will be poured out for all sin. And there is only one solution to sin, and that is Jesus Christ. If you are a follower of Christ today, then I want you to answer the question that's been asked. The first question in Mark was, who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. The second question was, what does that mean for me? I am to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Him. And the third question is, what will you now do with the Messiah? Will you follow His mission? Will you be on mission with Him? His mission is much greater than anything that we have in this world. because it is eternal. So if you're a follower of Christ today, then answer that question. Are you going to follow His mission today, even if it's not what you had intended? But if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ yet, you haven't come to that place where you've recognized Him as the King of Kings. Yeah, you've heard that He's a great teacher. You've seen the miracles that He's done in the Gospel of Mark and all of these things. But it's answered the question, who is He? He's Messiah. Well, what was Messiah? Messiah was God's anointed one, chosen and sent to die in your place as a sacrifice that you were supposed to die in facing the wrath of God against your sin. He died in my place to take the wrath of God that I was supposed to face. But one day He is coming again and He will pour out that wrath in judgment. And the only safety is Christ Jesus Himself. If you need to know who Jesus is, the Lord and Savior today, I would invite you to respond. We're going to worship in